Well, good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36, page 867. We're looking at the part of that chapter from verses 16 through to the end of the chapter this evening. Ezekiel 36 from verse 16, page 867. Let's ask for God's help to understand what he has to say to us this evening. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge as we just sung this evening that we can only stand in your presence because of your wonderful grace, because you've chosen to treat us in wonderful ways that we didn't deserve. We pray as we come to this passage in Ezekiel this evening that we would have a greater understanding of your grace in our lives. And most of all, we pray we would have a greater understanding of your greatness. And we pray, please, we would resolve to live for the honor of your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess many of you have heard the news story this week about the Swiss bank guy from UBS, Kwaku Adeboli. He works in London for that big investment bank, and somehow he's managed to rack up an eye-watering loss for his company of $2 billion. That is an awful lot of money. There are going to be big consequences for this guy, I guess, charged with fraud already. No doubt he's going to end up with a jail sentence of a few years at least. His career's been destroyed, reputation left in tatters. And of course, it's not just his reputation that's been damaged through this whole affair, is it? Now, of course, the very reputation and name of the bank that he was working for has also been brought into disrepute. People are questioning if UBS is a safe place to invest their money. People are being forced to ask if they can really trust the bank in the way they used to. We all understand the concept, don't we? That the wayward actions of an individual or a group of people can have consequences not only for their own reputation, but for the reputation of others. Well, here in Ezekiel 36, that was very much the case regarding the actions of God's people. What they had done had brought not only their own reputation into disrepute, but the reputation and the name of God himself. And the consequences of that, as we're going to see this evening, echo right through to our lives and our world today. We're reminded of what had been going on in verse 17 of our passage. It's a pretty sorry story. Have a look at it with me. Verse 17 of chapter 36. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. It's a pretty uncomfortable description, isn't it, of the behavior of God's people of that time. And it's supposed to be uncomfortable for us to read. Remember that these people, way back in their earlier history, had been set apart by God himself. They'd been made into a holy nation. Yet their conduct had been quite the opposite, hadn't it? They were not holy, but rather they were common. They didn't lead pure lives, but rather they were unclean. Verse 18 tells us something of their waywardness. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. We're told back in chapter 5 that the behavior and the conduct of God's people at that time was even worse than that of the nations around them. You don't need to turn there, but let me read Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says: you have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You've not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. And so God, as he had promised he would do if they headed in this direction, well, God has judged his people. We see in verse 19 what happened. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. What happened to the people as a result of their waywardness? Well, the exile happens. The Babylonians came in to the promised land. Initially, they took some Israelites away to live in Babylon. Ezekiel was one of them. Daniel was another. Then later on, the Babylonians returned to Jerusalem and they overran it and they defeated it and they destroyed it. The consequences, of course, for God's people were devastating. They're catalogued for us at the beginning of chapter 36 in the first 15 verses. Have a look with me at verses 4 and 5, for example. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. In verse 3, we're told this. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. The exile was a devastating time for God's people, wasn't it? Their reputation was left in tatters. Yet, have a look at verse 16 with me, where we read the following words. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. See, in the first half of this chapter, Ezekiel has been revealing the implications of the exile for God's people. Yet now we see here in verse 16, as God's word comes to him for another time, well, he moves on to talk about the implications of this terrible exile, no longer for the people, but the implications for God himself. We pick things up again in verse 20. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. God has judged his people according to their actions, verse 19. We've just seen that. It was the right thing to do. It was done in justice. Yet one writer about this passage has put the situation like this. The exile was a moral necessity, but paradoxically, it produced an intolerable situation. See what he's saying? He's saying the exile was the right thing for God to do. He promised he would punish his people in that way if they committed this such idolatry. Yet it led to a situation that God simply could not bear to see continue. The intolerable situation is explained for us at the end of verse 20. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. It's worth making it plain at this point what it means when we're talking about God's name. I'm not simply talking about God's identity or a title that just identifies him. Now, to talk of God's name is to speak of his character and to speak of his reputation. God is saying here that as his people went into exile, as they were transported off to a foreign land, his name was being profaned. His very character, his very reputation was being brought into disrepute. See again the words at the end of verse 20. Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. You can imagine the situation, can't you? Here the Babylonian army looking over the city of Jerusalem that they've just defeated and destroyed. They've humiliated it. And now the Babylonians don't realize that God has delivered the Israelites into their hands, that the Babylonians are simply an agent in the hands of God to punish his own people. And so the Babylonians start saying things like this. Well, who were these Israelites? Who was their God? He can't have been that powerful if he let his people be defeated. He's certainly not as powerful as our God. Can't be as great as our God. He couldn't even keep them in their land. And so we see in verse 23 that not only was God's name profaned by his people, well, that resulted in his name being profaned by all the other nations as well. Look at verse 23 with me. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. What a tragedy. We mentioned earlier that God's people were to be a holy nation, and as such, they were to point all the other nations of the world to the one true God. You can read about that in the book of Exodus. And in fulfillment of the great promises that God made through Abraham to his people, the Israelites were meant to be a blessing to the surrounding nations. Genesis chapter 12, yet they'd been the exact opposite, hadn't they? They'd lived just like the other nations, often even worse than them. And therefore, they had caused God's name and God's honor and God's reputation to be brought into question. So you see, the implications of the exile weren't just dreadful for the people, they were terrible for God himself. His very name was being brought into disrepute. You might remember another infamous trader from the 1990s, if you're old enough, called Nick Leeson. Perhaps he's the most infamous rogue trader of recent history. He worked for Barings, a bank with a great reputation. It was even the place where the Queen stashed away some of her cash, so we're told. Yet this guy, Nick Leeson, he went on some crazy ride on the Singapore stock market, and he managed to lose, back in the 1990s, $1.3 billion himself. He didn't just damage the reputation of the bank. No, he killed the bank off. The bank collapsed entirely as a result of his wayward actions. Now, friends, the implications of the exile for God's name were very serious indeed. But we've got to be very clear about one thing. God is never simply a victim of circumstance. He doesn't just sit back and watch as a helpless observer like he's Barings Bank or something as his whole reputation crumbles before him. Now, as God sees his name being brought into disrepute among the nations, he chooses to act. Have a look at verse 21. Of chapter 36. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. God sees his name being brought into disrepute, and he promises to act, and indeed he will act. At the end of verse 36, we read this: I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. God's concerned about his name. He can't just stand back and see his name profaned because he's the Holy One. He's the one true God. He is the Creator God. He's the God of the covenant promise. There is no other who can share his glory. And so, verse 22, we begin to see what he is going to do for his own name's sake. We see what he is going to do to vindicate his name. Have a look with me at verse 22. I'll read from verse 21. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord. God says he's going to deal with the aftermath of the exile, and his primary motivation, the thing uppermost in his mind at this point, it's not his people. It's not the fact that they've been ridiculed and plundered. It's not the fact that they've been kicked out of the promised land. No, the most important thing on God's mind, the reason that he's about to deal with the mess and the aftermath of the exile, is for his own name's sake. It's so that his own reputation will be vindicated, so that people from all the nations around the earth will see that he truly is the Lord. That's why he's going to act. Now, you might hear that and you say to yourself, what kind of God are we dealing with here? Sounds like some crazy megalomaniac, perhaps. Well, friends, you read on and you see nothing could be further from the truth. You get to the end of verse 23 and there are words that we didn't read the first time around. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. How will God vindicate his name? How will he show himself to be powerful and holy and trustworthy? Answer, by what he's about to do through the very people who have caused his name to be profaned, by acting to save the very people who had brought his name into disrepute. You know, we're going to see in the rest of the passage that if God had not acted to restore the honor due to his name, well, then there would have been no possibility of hope or rescue or salvation for the people themselves, or indeed for those of other nations, nor indeed for ourselves today. For his own name's sake, he was about to do these things. Well, before we move on to think about what these things were in a little more detail, we're going to pause just for a moment and just reflect on what we've been learning and think about the implications. I wonder if I can ask you, how bothered are you about the name of the Lord? I wonder how concerned are you to see his honor and his reputation and his character revealed for what it truly is in the society around us. A society, if we're honest, that on the whole profanes his name. Treats Jesus like some curious relic at best, or perhaps at worst, simply as an irrelevance. Something to be dismissed and brushed aside. How concerned are you about that? I wonder, have we grasped how crucial it is that God's name is honored in our lives and in our world? Have we grasped that? Here's the test that Jesus gives us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. There's some very famous verses in the New Testament. Page 970. Have we grasped how crucial it is that God's name is honored in our lives and in our world? Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Friends, in saying these words, Jesus wasn't giving us some good luck mantra to read out in school assemblies or church services. Now listen again to what he says in verse 9. Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're told by those who know the Greek well of this passage that this word here, hallowed, is an imperative. It's a command. We're being told by Jesus here to command God to hallow his name. We're being told to command God to make sure that his name is honored and respected and revered. Friends, when was the last time you prayed like that? You see, your life is not primarily about you. It is not even primarily about us. No, first and foremost, it is about him. It's about his holy name being honored, about his holy name being hallowed, and when necessary, his holy name being restored. The implications of all of this are just immense. They're huge. It's time to mention just two this evening. The first implication of all of this is about our understanding of why it is that Jesus died and rose again. And if I was to ask around the church this evening why Jesus died, I guess I get all sorts of responses from you, many of which would be very biblical, I'm sure. Jesus died and rose again to save us from our sin. He died and rose again to demonstrate his love, to bring us peace, to reconcile us to God, to bring us hope and a future, to set us free from the condemnation we deserve, to purify us, to make it possible for us to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, Jesus' death did bring about all of those things. It did make those things possible. Yet notice how all of those reasons are focused simply on us. They deal with our predicaments. They deal with the fact that we have profaned the name of the Lord by our waywardness and our sin. Friends, there is a motivation, there is a reason overarching all of these other reasons. why Jesus died and rose again. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 14. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Friends, Jesus died and rose again, not primarily for our namesake, but for the sake of his holy name that we have profaned. Jesus died and rose again that his name might be vindicated, that he might rightly be declared Lord all over this creation. So there's the first implication of what we've been learning this evening. It's all about understanding more clearly why it is that Jesus died and rose again. And the second implication is really the practical outworking of the first. It's all to do with our engagement in evangelism and in mission. When we understand the greatness of God's name, then the way we engage in evangelism and mission will be revolutionized. As we look at the areas of Nottingham around us that we mentioned earlier that we're hoping to reach into, Beeston Rylands, Beeston Fields, what ought to be our motivation for reaching into these places? Well, of course, we're to be moved with compassion for the people, as Jesus was. We're to look upon so many of them lost like sheep without a shepherd. We're to be concerned that so many are not forgiven, that so many of them living in those areas face an eternity in hell, if Jesus' words are to be believed. We're to be deeply saddened that the people in those areas are missing out on the abundant blessings of being in God's family and living the Christian life. But friends, first and foremost, our hearts are to be moved. We're to be provoked into action because the vast majority of people in those areas are profaning God's name. People in those areas, on the whole, don't believe that God is great. They don't believe he's powerful and kind and generous and good. They don't believe he's holy. People don't understand that at Jesus' name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And frankly, because his people ourselves are often so unwilling to go or so reluctant to put ourselves out, well, then God's character in these communities continues to be profaned. His name continues to be under attack. His reputation continues to be tarnished. Friends, is that not cause enough for us to get on with the task at hand? In the period of the Old Testament in which Ezekiel was writing, we've seen, haven't we, that God's name was being dishonored as the people entered into a foreign land. You know, in the history of God's people since then, so often God's name has been dishonored because his people have been unwilling to enter the foreign land, unwilling to step into the community on their doorstep because it's a bit different to their own, or unwilling to go to that distant nation far away. The reality is that God's people, you and I, have largely stepped back as whole swathes of the world profane the name of the Lord. We've become quite good at making excuses for ourselves. Here's one we use in Nottingham. The world is coming to Nottingham, so we don't need to go to the world. Friends, that is nonsense. We praise God for the opportunity he's given us among international students, and we must continue to work at it while the opportunity is there. But let's not kid ourselves. The job of making disciples of all nations, it's hardly done yet, is it? There are villages not very far from Nottingham, here in the UK, that are relatively untouched with the gospel of Jesus, and his name in those places is being profaned. And there are people groups of millions in other parts of this world that are still without an indigenous community of Christians that have sufficient numbers to finish evangelizing their own peoples without the help of further outside cross-cultural assistance. In those people groups of millions, God's name is being profaned. Honor is not being brought to his name. And we ought to get on our knees and cry, Father, hallowed be your name. And on theological blogs at the moment, there is a flurry of debate going on about Bible translations in English. We've got so many of them, we don't know which one to choose. Is the revised NIV English translation a good one? You can go online if you've not seen it already. Countless people, pastors, theologians, academics, church members, debating the minutiae of various translation issues. So much time and energy and resources and passion and vigor are being poured into these debates. People are getting very excitable, very het up. Now, don't get me wrong. These are important issues that demand very careful attention. We don't want to mess about with God's words. But perhaps if we had a greater love for the honor of God's name, we would stop for just one moment and acknowledge that his name continues to be profaned among so many of the 340 million people in this world without a single scrap of scripture in their language. Representing 2,000 tongues where translation work has not even begun. Friends, if we had a greater understanding of the holiness of God's name, we might spend a little less time debating about the Bible and a little more time listening to what it says. Our Father, hallowed be your name. We'll come back to Ezekiel chapter 36 on page 868. Quick summary of where we've come so far. God's name was being profaned as a result of the exile. His reputation was being brought into question. And so for his own name's sake, he was to save the very people who had profaned his name. And in doing so, he would vindicate his name among all nations. The verses that follow explain how that will happen. So they speak of the wonderful salvation that will come to God's people as a result. Verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own lands. God is going to gather a remnant of people who he's cast away in judgments to a foreign land, and he's going to bring them back by his grace into the promised land. Verse 25, speaking, remember, to this unclean people, he has this to say, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. It's a wonderful salvation already. We're not even halfway through the description here. We're told God will gather his people, he will cleanse his people, and incredibly, in the verses that follow, we're told he will totally transform his people. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, God is not just tweaking the lives of his people here. No, he's transforming them. Their hearts were so far removed from God, their waywardness so serious that a little bit of surgery on their hearts wasn't going to sort out the problem. Back in chapter 18, God had said this to his people, rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. It's all very well knowing what the problem is, but where do you go and get a new heart and a new spirit? People have tried to turn over a new leaf for generation after generation. Can't be done on your own, can it? Yet incredibly, God promises to them what they need. He promises a new heart, no longer of stone, but of flesh, a relationship that's not cold and lifeless, but real and vibrant. And verse 27, he says, he will place his spirit in his people so that they'll be moved to follow his decrees and to take care to keep his laws. No longer will they be slaves to sin, but they'll be free to live lives of glad obedience to the Lord. So in this salvation, which is wonderful, isn't it? He promises to gather the people, to cleanse the people, to give them a new heart and a new spirit. And then from verse 29 onwards, he promises to bless his people abundantly. It's a wonderful salvation. Did you notice it is all from the Lord himself? The people have got nothing to do with it. Verse 24, I will gather you, the Lord says. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 27, I will put my spirit in you. Verse 29, I will save you. Verse 30, I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the fields. It's a salvation that comes ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith in him alone. It's Jesus who is the good shepherd who gathers his sheep. Jesus is the Savior who cleanses his people by shedding his blood on the cross. Jesus is the Lord who promises us not a better life, but a totally transformed new life. Jesus is the one who places his spirit in us, freeing us from slavery to sin, enabling us to live obedient lives, the lives to which we are called as his people. The salvation he offers is incredible, isn't it? And we're reminded again at the end of this little section why it is he will do it. Verse 32. Take a look. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. If you're a Christian here this evening, as you reflect on your own salvation, you can claim no credit whatsoever. All you brought to Jesus, verse 31, were your evil ways and your wicked deeds. Yet in his great mercy, he has acted to save the people who have profaned his name, so that his name will be honored, so that his name will be vindicated among the nations. And vindicated indeed it will be. Look at verse 34. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. They're bowled over, aren't they, when they see what the Lord has done? These foreign people. It's a picture that was fulfilled in part as God did bring his people, some of them, back to the promised land. But it's a picture, of course, with all this talk of Eden that speaks ultimately of paradise. Only in the new creation will all of this truly be fulfilled. Verse 36, then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was desolate. We rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. The end of verse 38. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. See what's going on in this passage? God will vindicate his name when he rescues the people who have profaned his name. Paul puts it like this in the New Testament, in the letter to the Philippians. Turn there with me, please, as we close. Philippians chapter 2, page 1179. A wonderful description of God vindicating his name through the rescue of the people who have profaned his name. Reading from chapter 2 and verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus do such a thing? Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, there is a day coming in human history on which God's name will stop being profaned, as every knee bows low and as every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, then the whole creation will see that God's name has been vindicated, his honor restored, his majesty made known. And that means if you're a Christian this evening, if you have already bowed the knee to Jesus, you can be confident that God will complete his work in you, that you will be saved on that day, not because of anything good that you bring to the table or the occasion, but because God has staked his very reputation and his very name on bringing you to salvation. And he has promised that he will do it. Ezekiel writes, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am doing these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this solemn reminder that through our waywardness and our sin, we at times profane your name ourselves and cause others in this world around us to continue profaning your name. Father, we thank you that your name is so great, that you are so holy, that you have chosen to act, that you have chosen to vindicate your name, that you have worked for the salvation of your people, not for our sake, but for the sake of your holy name. Thank you that you have vindicated your name by rescuing the people who have profaned your name. We thank you that that brings hope for us when we didn't deserve it. We ask, please, for those of us here this evening who are your people, that we would be those who pray each day, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." That you give us a greater understanding of the holiness of your character, of who you are. And we pray, please, you'd help us to repent of the times when we treat you as our servants or someone to turn to simply in times of need to get what we want. And we pray, too, for those in our midst this evening who have yet to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. We pray that in your mercy, you would move in their hearts this evening and that you would help them to confess their sin, to repent of profaning your name, and to submit themselves to your loving rule while there is still the opportunity. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.